Thank you, Kevin, for service leading, and Elder Adrian and the music team for leading us in a time of singing. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the pastor here. It gives me great joy and privilege to share God's word with you this afternoon. I'd like to start us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for your richest blessings towards us, giving us life and giving us this privilege to hear your word and to know you. I pray for myself that you'll help me to overcome my flu, cough, and sore throat to preach your word with clarity, and also grant us attentiveness to listen and to apply your words in our lives. For we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christmas is just round the corner, and everyone loves Christmas, even when they don't know why. People still love Christmas, even though they celebrate without knowing the real meaning behind Christmas. People are celebrating it as a holiday season to join the festivity. And Christmas is also a time of light-ups, isn't it? All over Singapore. And the closer to Christmas, the brighter the lights, especially our malls along Orchard Road, because the brighter and more colourful the lights, the more attention they draw. But the greatest light came on Christmas Day some 2,000 years ago. And the light has been shining in the hearts of Christians ever since. But for today's passage taken from Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, we will begin with darkness. Isaiah's time was a time of political turmoil. The superpower at the time was Assyria, and Assyria was like the US or China of today. And here we see the Assyrian king, King Tiglath-Pileser III, who was desperate to extend his kingdom. So he conquered many countries. We see that he started with the Assyrian Empire, started with the dark green map, what you see on the map, and then they extend to the light green region as well. And the Assyrians, they were also infamous for their brutality, and they strike fear into the hearts of men. One of the king, King Ashur-nasipal II, he boasts of his treatment of those who oppose him. And this is what is inscribed in his residence. "I built a pillar over against his city gate, and I flayed all the chief priests who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on sticks, and I cut off the limbs of the officers and the royal officers who had rebelled." So here we see that Assyrian is a very brutal and ruthless empire. And the Assyrians have went about collecting tribute from the surrounding nations to fund their empire. And Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel, they had enough of paying tribute to Assyria. So they decided to form an alliance and rebel against Assyria. So the king Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel, they gang up together to rebel against Assyria, and they wanted Judah to join them. But Judah refused. As you can see in the map, the dark blue portion is the kingdom of Israel. The light green is the kingdom of Aram. And the one below the dark blue, which is the pink, is the kingdom of Judah. So Judah is facing two hostile neighbors. And at this time, how did the king of Judah, King Ahaz, reacted to the news that his neighbor is planning to conquer and invade his country? So we look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, which is Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." So we see that Ahaz, King Ahaz, and Judah, they were gripped with fear. Not to have two of your closest neighbors to gang up against you is no laughing matter. I don't think you and I, we will be laughing if Thailand and Malaysia decide to invade Singapore, isn't it? And Ahaz, he was a desperate man under attack. But God knew the heart of King Ahaz and the heart of his people, Judah. He knew that they were feeble and faithless. In fact, God sent this crisis their way because he wanted Ahaz to repent and turn back to God. However, in the face of facing annihilation, Ahaz refused to ask for God's help. Yet God took the initiative to send the prophet Isaiah to assure Ahaz with these words. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, God promised that he will come to the aid of his people, Judah, and he will snuff up the flames of Aram and Israel. He commanded Isaiah to take a large scroll and write on it the name Mahashalah Hashbaz, and even summoned two reliable witnesses to watch this symbolic act. And the prophet Isaiah, he was instructed to make love to the prophetess who will conceive a son. And Isaiah was to give the name Mahashalah Hashbaz to his son, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. It was a prophecy that God would send his divine judgment against Aram and Israel. And the judgment will come quickly. Before the little boy knows how to call Papa or Mama, both Judah's enemies will be taken over by the Assyrians. And God promised in verses 8 and 10 that his presence will be with Judah. Emmanuel, God with us. And as if God's promises alone wasn't enough, Isaiah 8 verses 16 to 18 tells us that Isaiah calls for God's promises, his testimonies, his writings, to be put down in writing, to be bind up and sealed and given to his faithful disciples, that when the prophecies were fulfilled and warnings materialized, they can check back and authenticate that all of God's promises has come true. And not just that, the names of Isaiah and his children also acts as signs and symbols of God's promises to his people. Isaiah means the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh saves. And his son's name, Jeshab, means a remnant will return. That means God's people will not be wiped out. God will preserve them. They will return to their country. And his son with a very, very long name, it means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. I wonder how he called his son in. He wants to call the son in for dinner. Mahashalah Hashbaz. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But this name is God's prophecy. It goes to show that God will judge his people's enemy, Judah's enemies. And you would think that at this time, since God has went through such a great length to assure Ahaz, and that Ahaz would have placed his faith in the Lord, isn't it? Nope, unfortunately for him, God wasn't enough for him. And who did Ahaz and Judah turn to in times of crisis? Verses 11 and 12 tells us that they turned to fake news. Yes, they turned to fake news. Their ears were light, their hearts were foolish. So they end up following the crowd. They listened to all kinds of rumors about conspiracy, and they feared everything else except God. So I recall a few years back when my wife had cancer, we have well-meaning friends and relatives who tried to give her all sorts of advice, alternative treatment, healing, 20 foods to eat to cure cancer cells, so on and so forth. They point her to everything, all the wisdom of the world except to God. And John Piper, one of the famous pastors, he had cancer some years back, and he wrote an interesting book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Can I have the slide? In this book, he wrote, "The design of God in your cancer is not to train you in the rationalistic human calculation of odds. The world gets comfort from their odds, not Christians. Some count their chariots, percentages of survival, and some count their horses, side effects of treatment, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And the aim of God in our cancer, among 1,000 other good things, is to knock props out from under our hearts so that we rely utterly on Him." What Piper is saying is this: when you face crisis in life, God don't want you to turn to worldly wisdom. He wants you to trust utterly in Him. And when you're facing a crisis in life, and if you stare at the problem alone, and the longer you stare at it, the bigger the problem looks, doesn't it? Take a step back. Look at the big picture. Look at the God of the universe. But unfortunately, in Ahaz's case, the threat of Aram and Israel looks so big to him that he does not believe that God is big enough to help him. So what did Ahaz do? Next, he turns to playing politics to get himself out of the crisis. So he went to bribe the big bad oaf of Assyria. Slide, please. It says, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vessel. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. He what? As if rejecting God is not enough, Ahaz belittled God when he pledged his loyalty to serve the king of Assyria. And he took the treasures out from God's temple and to offer it as a tribute to the king of Assyria. He robbed God to pay man. And we too are unfaithful if we take what rightfully belongs to God, our allegiance to Him and our worship, and offer it to others, isn't it? Moving on, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15 tells us, to those who do not fear God, they will experience His judgment. He will be a stone which stumbles them, a rock which falls on them, a trap and a snare. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, not fearing God is an insult to God. But to those who fear God, they will experience Him as a holy place, a sanctuary. Even in the midst of crisis, God is with them. If you fear God, then you will fear no one else. If you fear God, then you will fear no one else. But what about us in our daily lives? Do we fear God or do we fear men? Some of us, we have bosses who may be quite hostile towards us. No, we may be trembling in fear when we come before them. But they too need to hear the gospel. They too need to come before the fear of the Lord. Would you be brave enough to proclaim Jesus as King to him, to them? So I pray that the fear of God will replace the fear of men in our lives. But in the case of Ahaz and Judah, in their desperation and unfaithfulness, they turn to superstition. Verses 19 and 20 tells us that instead of listening to the prophet, they now listen to mediums and necromancers. They start to listen to gibberish instead of listening to God's instruction and warning. They were seeking answers from the dead who were buried 6 feet under instead of the living God who reigns in heaven. It was a total rejection of God. And when people reject God's truth, they will foolishly settle for falsehood and the occult. See, you and I, we always want to be in control of life, isn't it? That's why some of us, we subscribe to things like fortune-telling, tarot cards, horoscope. We want to know the future so that we can be in control of the future. But the reality is this, that we will always end up living in the fear of everything because we are enslaved by all kinds of superstition if we reject the fear of the Lord. So for Ahaz, his fear coupled with faithlessness resulted in utter foolishness. So I went to Google to find out what price to pay for superstition. And so I stumbled upon some feng shui website. Slide, please. So you see some feng shui website, you know, charge you for consultation, advice, you know. The bigger the house you live in, the more expensive the price they charge. And as my eyes were scrolling down the list, I come to the last part, landed property. It says call for quotation. It means confirm kena chop man. It means you will be conned. You will be charged an utterly ridiculous price. You need to pay for your superstition. And not just that. Next slide. They even have services for things like when to get married, when to renovate your house, when to have a cesarean, even which niche to select. Amazing, isn't it? But guess what? Praying to God is free, and it's much better than turning to superstition. But what does Ahaz's unfaithfulness resulted in? It resulted in distress, in hunger, in restlessness and anger. Because at the end of the day, it's like this, if you abandon light for darkness, darkness is what you will get. God grant them their wish and allow them to live in darkness. 2 Chronicles 28:20 tells us that Ahaz received trouble instead of help. Even as Ahaz bribed king of Assyria and pledged his allegiance to him, instead of God, he will soon be serving the king of Assyria as a vassal nation subject to the authority of Assyria. And Judah have to pay heavy tributes to Assyria. And Isaiah 8:21 and 22 tells us that in the aftermath of the Assyrian invasion, they will be greatly distressed and hungry. They will curse both God and king and rage, distress and anguish. They will raise an angry face at God, but they will not reflect and repent of their sins. Their belief in occult practices in an attempt to control their future will plunge them into further spiritual darkness, the darkening of the mind. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, our hearts are made to worship, and only God can truly satisfy us alone. And if we are not a slave to God, then you will be a slave to whatever you bow down to. If you bow down to money, you'll be a slave to money. You'll be a slave to your ambition. You'll be a slave to your addiction. And no idols can satisfy us. So we will want more and more and more of it. Yet without God, our spiritual darkness knows no boundary. So is there really any hope for Ahaz and Judah in their darkest hour? Who can we turn to in times of crisis? Finally, we meet a king who's desperate to save his people out of their crisis for his glory's sake. And this desperation doesn't stem from helplessness. It stems from urgency and zeal. Not just like a lot of us in the morning, you know, we are desperate for coffee in the morning. That same kind of desperation, the need for it, the passion for it. And God proved his faithfulness, for in 733 BC, king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, he invaded Aram, and he executed King Rezin of Aram, according to 2 Kings 16:9. And the king of Pekah of Israel, he was assassinated by Hoshea, who succeeded him as a puppet king to Assyria. Thus fulfilling God's prophecy, before the little child can call Papa or Mama, Aram and Israel will fall. And next we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, even as his people plunge into darkness and judgment first falls on the northern region of Israel, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, God promised a time in the future will come that his people will see the dawn of great light that breaks in and dispels the darkness before them. God will turn their sadness into joy, for judgment is not God's final word to his people. In verses 3 and 5 of Isaiah, there will come a time of great rejoicing. The prophet pictures a time where farmers rejoice at harvest, and soldiers rejoice at the divide of the plunder, a time of both the defeat of their enemies
and the rejoicing of peaceful abundance. God promised the fullness of joy. And Isaiah, he likens this fig tree to Gideon's fig tree over the Midianites, where with God's help in Judges 7, Gideon managed to lead a small group of men with only trumpets, jars, and torches to launch a surprise attack on their enemy and defeated the more powerful Midianite army. God promised a day is coming when he will also achieve a surprise victory over the enemy and brings peace to his people. They will be liberated from oppression and the wars will cease. Warriors' boots and blood-stained garments will be burned up and needed no more. But how is God going to achieve that? Verse 6 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This victory will come through the birth of a child, a baby. And this child, he will grow up to be a conquering Davidic king. And God has given this child to us as a gift to rule over you and me. And this child will be called Wonderful Counselor. See, some suggested that this title refers to the king's wisdom. He's able to give good counsel, good advice. And this is in stark contrast to the foolishness of King Ahaz. And also taken in the military context of verses 2 to 4, I like to suggest that this king is also a conquering king, a wonderful strategist, one who defeats his foes. Mighty God, this king is portrayed as God's representative on the battlefield. Everlasting Father, he's an eternal king, a king who has no beginning and no end. He's a father. It doesn't refer to God the Father. Yes, we believe in the triune God. But what is pictured here is a king who acts as a protector of his people like a father. So even for those of us who do not have a loving earthly father, I'm sure that you would have longed for a father who cares for you, someone who guides you through life, and a father who's there for you when you need him, isn't it? And so this good king fulfills the role of caring for his people. He's called the Prince of Peace, and this king, he will ultimately establish peace in all the land. And only the most powerful king is able to unite all nations under his authority. And that is what this king will achieve. Verse 7 tells us that of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. His people will experience peace because this invincible king has destroyed all their enemies, and he will reign forever. It also tells us that this king, he will establish and uphold justice and righteousness. And even in the face of human failures, verse 7 tells us that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God himself will intervene in human history and send this king to bring us peace. But who is this Messiah? Who is this king going to be? So we fast forward to the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew deliberately tells us, he wrote in his Gospel, he tells us that there's this man, and this man named Jesus, who went and lived in Capernaum, by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you just read the Gospel, you won't understand why on earth is Matthew telling us this fact. But here, Matthew is telling us this because he's pointing to this man who will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Next slide. And so Matthew, he quoted Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and tell us that this Jesus, he is the one who will fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. He is the one whom the people living in darkness will see the great light. He is the great light. And the light has dawned upon them. And so the very next verse in Matthew 4:17, Matthew tells us that from that time on, next slide, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, 700 years later, after Isaiah's prophecy, God sent Jesus to save his people out of crisis, to be the light to this dark and fallen world. It is the birth of this child that we are celebrating Christmas. But the more important question for us is this: how should we respond to Jesus? Whatever crisis you face in life, know this: Emmanuel, God is with us. Like Ahaz, we often messed up our lives. We may have previously turned away from God, but God has offered his Son to us to help us, to reconcile us to himself. God is zealous to save us. Will you accept his help? And you see, trusting God is to trust in his overall plan. It doesn't mean that the minute you trust in God, God will remove all your problems immediately. Overnight, all your problems just vanish. No. But it means this. It means that in the midst of your crisis, God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, whatever crisis you're facing in life. And the greatest crisis we will ever face in life is not cancer. It's not the loss of job. It's not no Wi-Fi for some people. But our greatest crisis in life is having to face God's judgment for our rebellion against him. See, like Ahaz, God has offered to deliver us out of our crisis through his Son, Jesus. Will you trust in him? So about, slide please. So about 100 years ago, a tsunami killed 90% of the population in Ruishi, a town located on the northeastern coast of Japan. And so determined never to let something like that happen again, the town decided to build a 10-meter-tall tsunami wall in the future, not to withstand any tsunami in the future. They take such great pride in this 10-meter wall that one of the gentlemen, Kawasaki Takeshi, he and his wife decided to move from the hilltop down to the harbor because he felt that the wall kept him safe. But in April 2011, another tsunami hit, and it totally breached the wall and decimated the wall as well as the entire village. And the article in CNN that reported this story was entitled "Misplaced Trust." The village of Ruishi trusted in a wall that could not save them from the wrath of a tsunami. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't make the same mistake when it comes to the wrath of God. What is the wall that you are trusting in to save you from the wrath of God? Is it your good works, your status at church, or the fact that they have not done any bad thing in life? If you trust in any of those things, you will be surprised at the day of judgment. For only Jesus and Jesus alone can save us from God's judgment. And unlike the wall in Ruishi, Jesus absorbed the storm of God's wrath at the cross. When he died for your sins and my sins, he took the full blown of God's wrath, God's righteous wrath, so that you and I can be declared righteous before God. And now, everyone who believes in Jesus will not merely feel safe, but be safe. Trust in Jesus is the only properly placed trust. And God, he's more zealous to save you than you yourself. And for believers in Christ, in a dark and increasingly hostile world towards God, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:14, slide, that we are the light of the world. In 16, he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is the light which God sent to dispel the darkness upon this world. And now Jesus has in turn instructed you and I to be the light of this world, to shine the light of the gospel on behalf of Him. Even as the world expects everyone to indulge in sin like them. But when our lifestyle breaks the expectation, when we shine in a way they do not expect, the world do sit up and take notice. Do you know that? And may God help us to be like Isaiah's children, signs and symbols which points to God, to Jesus Himself. I pray that this Christmas, God will move your heart to fear Him, to love Him, that you will be bold enough to tell your friends about the true meaning of Christmas. And why not invite them to our Christmas services next week? May God find us faithful in every aspect of our lives, and for our Prince of Peace will come again to judge and bring true peace on earth again. And we know that He will return because the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for allowing us to know and understand the true meaning of Christmas. We pray that even as You remind us that we are wretched sinners saved by Your grace, we pray that You will also in turn help us to bow in obedience to You, that our allegiance will be pledged to Jesus and Jesus alone, that You will also use us to live out God-fearing lives, that we will be the light of this world, to shine on many, that others will see our good deeds and glorify Your name. For we pray and ask all these in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we, in response to what you've heard, rise up together as we sing this final closing song that reminds us that truly nothing in this world, no hope, no trust can we have except in Christ alone. Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This calling stone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, in Christ alone, took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, born by the ones He came to save, till on that cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on Him was laid. In the death of Christ I live. There in the ground, there in the ground, His body lay, light light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in a glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus demands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the blood of Christ I'll stand.
Please remain standing for the benediction. Dear God, we thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And indeed, we pray that even as we wait upon the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace, that may you help us to be faithful, to continue to shine the light upon this dark and fallen world. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.